Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins on page 109 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 26 and Lord's Day 27 deal with the subject of holy baptism. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved, our Heidelberg Catechism correctly identifies the key idea of the water that is used in the sacrament of baptism. The water bespeaks washing. In Lord's Day 26, which we just read, though I don't expect you to have noticed this as such, question answer 69 used the word washing four times. It occurs once in question and answer 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Question 70 asks. And another four times in question and answer 71. That is, the word washed or washing or whatever form it is occurs nine times in Lord's Day 26. And in Lord's Day 27, the other Lord's Day on baptism, it's used once in the first question and answer found therein, and three times in the second question and answer. And this same Lord's Day, number 27, uses two synonyms, cleanse, used twice, and purge, used once. In other words, we have a total of seven references in Lord's Day 27 to washing, cleansing, and purging. And if we add those two Lord's Days together, we have 16 references to washing, that is to say purging, or cleansing. Now, why have I done that? Go to all that bother of counting them up. To make this simple point, that I'm not aware of anywhere else in the Heidelberg Catechism where one point or one word here, washing, is emphasized so emphatically. 16 times in connection with the water of baptism, we read that it is all about washing. In other words, the water in the sacrament of baptism does not represent soil. And you say, Who in the wide world would think that the baptism water represents soil? Well, some people do, because their idea of baptism, it's as if the body of Christ was lowered into some sort of a pit, which it wasn't. Christ's body was laid on a slab in a tomb carved out of rock, a cliff, a cave, as if the body of Christ or the body of believer were lowered into a hole dug in the earth and so surrounded with soil, which supposedly water represents. Crazy, isn't it? Water, as anyone would realize with any thought, water, the universal solvent, water represents washing or cleansing or purging, because water is a cleansing agent when applied to the skin. Now, our catechism also rightly explains that there is a twofold cleansing or washing that is pictured by the water of baptism. Question 70 asks, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And answer 70 distinguishes and talks about this twofold washing. First, it says, to be washed with the blood and spirit is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross. So the forgiveness of sins, that's the first cleansing spoken of. And also, here's the second washing, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And if you turn to answer 71, the last sentence there reads, this promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration, Titus 3 verse 5, and the washing away of sins, Acts 22 verse 16. So the twofold washing is regeneration and the forgiveness of sins. That's very clearly laid out for us in Lord's Day 26. And Ezekiel 36, part of which we read earlier, speaks of both of the spiritual realities pictured by the twofold washing of water baptism. I'll prove that, demonstrate that later in the body of the sermon. But for now, I want to point out that this chapter, Ezekiel 36, also speaks of the temporal benefits promised to Old Testament Israel after their return from the Babylonian captivity under the likes of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. If you have your Bible in front of you, note with me some of these promises. Verse 28 speaks of the repossession of their land. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers in the days of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. You're going to live in your land again after I bring you back from the Babylonian captivity. And not only will you repossess your land, but your land will be prosperous agriculturally. Verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled. And not much of it was tilled because it was severely depopulated. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Verse 29 contains this statement, I will call for the grain and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. Verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. And verse 35 even states this: they shall say, the land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. So you're going to return to the land after your captivity. It will be prosperous agriculturally. And the cities with their houses that have been knocked down and lie in ruins, they will be rebuilt. Verse 33. I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes, or ruins, shall be builded. Verse 35, the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced or fortified with walls and bulwarks, and are inhabited. Verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You're going to be given your land. It will be prosperous, both the fields and the fruit trees. Houses and cities will be rebuilt, and there will be a huge population boom. Verse 37 says, I will increase them with men like a flock. And verse 38 explains that whereas in old times sheep would be brought in for the solemn feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and in vast flocks for the sacrifices, well, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And this passage, speaking about the repossession of the land, the rebuilding of the cities and the houses, and the repopulation by men who are fed with the great agricultural prosperity of Canaan, all this befits the typology of the picture book, which is the Old Testament. And to this too we will return later, as we consider together the twofold washing of baptism. The twofold washing of baptism. Forgiveness as washing, regeneration as washing, and then why? Why this washing? The Bible's teaching of God's forgiveness as the washing or cleansing or purging of sins presents this powerful picture. A sinless human being, which we find even hard to imagine, but a sinless human being who keeps the Ten Commandments out of love for God and in harmonious relations with the fellow man, such a person would have a perfectly clean body. This is the image. Perfectly clean body. And he would be robed in spotlessly white robes. That's the picture of a sinless human being as presented in the Bible. But sin, or transgression, or iniquity, they bring guilt before God. And to continue the imagery, the sinner's body, all over, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, is covered with dirt, and all his clothes are filthy. So you have an immaculately clean person, bodily in clothing, that pictures spotless ethical purity, or a person who has been plunged into a dirty shock, and he's black all over, and his clothes are also disgustingly dirty. This is the picture of human beings in terms of guilt. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can actually make the sinner see this about himself. And more importantly, it's only the Holy Spirit who can make the sinner feel this about himself. that I and all my garments are filthy because I am guilty before God. And only the sinner who sees this, and in English I think the better word for it is feels this as true about himself, he's the only one who will seek cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said that if someone thinks himself physically healthy, such a person will never go to the doctor. And that's a common sense sort of saying. And if someone thinks himself spiritually clean, or basically okay, then he will never go to the cross. It doesn't make any sense to him. The gospel doesn't solve any felt need. Just like a man who's perfectly well and feels good. I'm not going to a doctor. Why would I? And it is the Apostle John who writes most of this spiritual washing of forgiveness, who understands that legally and before God, the sinner is filthy and all his garments are corrupt. I'm referring first of all to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, acknowledging our guilt, that we and our clothing are repulsively dirty before God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And did you catch that bit? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because forgiveness is a cleansing of the guilt of sins. And in the book of Revelation, John's doxology in chapter 1 verse 5, a doxology to Jesus Christ, it's addressed unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can wash away sins. John 7, Revelation 7, verse 14. John has a question and answer here with an interpreting elder who explains to John that these, the ones arrayed in white robes, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's a striking thing, because ordinarily if you wash anything in blood or dip it in blood, it'll make it red. But the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course being physical blood, red, washes away sins black and makes the human being white with the removal of all guilt. So John speaks of forgiveness as the washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews deals with this same reality of spiritual cleansing too. It says that the spiritual cleansing of the sinner took place at least in the sense of being purchased at, the cross. Here's Hebrews 1 verse 3. It said that Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins, and to complete the thought, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this purging of sins occurs before Christ's coronation in heaven, and so Jesus' purging or cleansing or washing of our sins occurred at the cross. That's the purchase of the cleansing. And later on, Hebrews 9 verse 14 teaches that this cleansing is applied to the conscience. So the cleansing was purchased at the cross and is applied to the conscience. It's applied to the conscience because the conscience is that aspect of the human being that feels guilty. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the blood of Christ purges or cleanses or washes your conscience from dead works to enable us to serve the living God. The blood of Christ purges the conscience. So if the conscience feels dirty and guilty before God, through faith, the person appropriates this, and the conscience is at peace with God, and his wrath and punitive justice are removed from the sinner's awareness. And in order to impress upon the church, and especially the church when convicted of its guilt, the parallel is drawn in verse 13. It speaks about the ashes of a heifer. You kill an animal, you burn it under the ceremonial law, and then you sprinkle these ashes of the heifer upon someone who's ceremonially unclean, and this brings ceremonial cleansing. The flesh is purified. And the argument is, if the blood of bulls and of goats, dumb animals, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh and achieves this ceremonial cleansing, this typical cleansing in the Old Testament, well, how much more shall the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, offered himself without spot to God, how much more won't that purge your conscience from all your dead works? And the works of the human being are dead because they come from a dead, totally depraved human being, and the works themselves have no life in them, and it's all worthy of eternal death. Well, then the argument is, how much more? God will cleanse the conscience of those who believe on him. And then, to strengthen our confidence in this spiritual cleansing, God has appointed an ordinance that involves water. That is, he wills his people to know that they're washed from the guilt of their sins. And he says, as it were, thinking out loud, the great symbol of washing is water. I'm going to give to my people an ordinance involving water and washing because they need all the help that they can get to be assured of the fact that their sins are washed away, that they're not guilty before me. Now, Pontius Pilate wasn't thinking of the New Testament sacrament of baptism as such, but Pontius Pilate understood, as do the Hindus, for instance, that water and washing sort of can deal with the bad feeling that we've done something wrong. I'm referring, of course, to Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate, the Roman governor, realizing that the Jews wanted Jesus put to death and not willing to risk his own popularity, took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." So you can picture him, a basin, let's say, brought to him. He washes his hands, and as he's washing his hands, he said, "Look, my hands are clean. I don't really want to kill him. You're forcing it upon me. You kill him. It's nothing to do with me. I'm innocent. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And you understand that no matter what Pontius Pilate wanted or was trying to picture or symbolize, the washing of his hands didn't actually remove any of his guilt, and it didn't even symbolize the removal of any guilt. that this was just water that washes his hands and nothing more. Water was involved here, but it had nothing to do with the name of the triune God, as in baptism. This water was emphatically self-administered. He took water, he washes his hands, there's no minister, there's no proclamation of the institution of a sacrament. And of course, Pontius Pilate wasn't repentant of his sins. He was sort of sorry that he had to put Jesus to death, because he would have preferred not to, because he understood that he wasn't guilty of any capital offence. And Jesus unnerved him and scared him. But beyond the idea that water washes, it was actually a vain, futile thing to do. But God actually has appointed an ordinance that involves water that does strengthen the confidence of the people of God in the true, real, spiritual washing away of the guilt of sin. And the sacrament of baptism for God's true people is different. Question and answer 69. How art thou, you singular, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross 2,000 years ago is of real advantage to you? Thus, says the Catechism, that Jesus Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins. I'm as certainly washed from my sins as I'm washed externally with water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. And what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Answer 70. It is to receive the remission or forgiveness of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross. Now, I have been quoting especially from the New Testament to establish the fact that it teaches that the forgiveness of sins is a cleansing or washing or a purgative. Well, the forgiveness of sins is also spoken of as a washing in the Old Testament prophets. And now we are coming to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God addresses his people who have committed abominations and profaned his name. And God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, this is a very emphatic way of speaking. I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And this is emphatically a work of God. God is speaking, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will cleanse you. If we turn backwards to the prophet Isaiah, we have these words in Isaiah 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And the he in this passage is Jesus Christ. It's referring to the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This servant of the Lord is one who is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So shall he, the coming Messiah, sprinkle many nations. And the many nations that Jesus sprinkles refers to the Catholic, that is to say, the universal church. And then the question is, with what will Jesus Christ sprinkle his Catholic church? Then after Isaiah 52 verse 15 comes Isaiah, the 12 verses of Isaiah 53, which speaks of his cross and his own blood. Jesus Christ will sprinkle many nations, the whole Catholic Church, with his own blood unto the forgiveness of sins. Just as Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Let's put these two verses together. Ezekiel 36 verse 25, Isaiah 52 verse 15. They both speak about sprinkling. God sprinkles his people with clean water to cleanse them of their sins. God does that. Ezekiel 36. Christ sprinkles his people with his own blood. Isaiah 52 verse 15. How do you put those verses together? Very easily. God sprinkles us. God in Jesus Christ sprinkles us to cleanse us. God in Christ sprinkles us with the blood of Jesus Christ, which results in the forgiveness of all our sins and the removal of our guilt before God, so he does not hold our transgressions against us or punish us for them. And this work of God in Jesus Christ, sprinkling us with the Savior's blood, forgiving our sins, is symbolized and sealed by the sacrament of water baptism, which water speaks of the washing away of sins. Let me give you one more text. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, part of Peter's address to the scattered exiles in what is now Turkey. He calls them elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Savior, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a complicated Greek sentence. Here is the order, in terms of time and logically. God foreknew his people before the foundation of the world, the knowledge of love. He loved us in Christ in his eternal counsel. And God therefore elected us to salvation in Jesus. And so God sanctifies us, that is, sets us apart, unto the forgiveness of sins, described here as the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which brings us to obedience, a life of obedience to God's law, which means good works, so far from perfect works. And now let's put this verse, along with the two others from the prophets, this sprinkling, there's a sprinkling by God, Ezekiel 36. There's a sprinkling by God through Jesus, who sprinkles his holy Catholic Church. And 1 Peter 1 verse 2, addressed to part of that Catholic Church that was in the first century in Turkey, it speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God in Christ sprinkling the blood of Jesus, issuing in the forgiveness of sins upon the Catholic Church. Now we want to focus on the word sprinkling. Salvation centers in the forgiveness of sins. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. We need to be saved from sins because sins incur the wrath of God. And here's the reality of salvation, therefore, the forgiveness of sins. It's presented as sprinkling. Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 52, 1 Peter 1, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But Baptists claim that the sign of the reality being the sprinkling of the blood, issuing the forgiveness of sins, they say that it must be and must only be by total immersion, followed by total immersion. So you're dunked under the water, then you come out of the water, and it's most definitely not by sprinkling. That doesn't even constitute a valid baptism. But surely the point of the sign, and everybody has to agree, surely, that baptism is a sign. That the point of the sign of baptism is to point and fit with the reality. And the reality of salvation, centered in the forgiveness of sins, the reality is that Christ sprinkles his blood upon us. So how in the wide world could it be wrong to have the sign of that reality, water baptism, pictured by sprinkling? Go figure. And then you call your church after that, after one of the sacraments, and say, no, not a baptism unless you're immersed. When the reality to which the sign pictures is described in the Bible as sprinkling. And here's the idea. God wills to comfort his people with the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And so he adds to the preaching of the gospel the sacrament of baptism. And here's the idea that the water sprinkled upon the body in the sacrament of baptism is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on the conscience, so that the child of God concludes rightly and by the Spirit, I am forgiven, washed from the guilt of all of my sins in Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a picture, we said at the very start, and this is the title, it's a picture of a twofold washing. Not only of the forgiveness of sins, which we've covered, but also of regeneration, or the new birth, or being born again. And there are especially two verses in Scripture that refer to regeneration or the new birth as a washing. And to make it easy for us to remember, they're actually both chapter 3, verse 5s. The first is John 3, verse 5. Familiar words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in Jerusalem. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, and to millions of people since, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water. Born again of water. Spiritually born of water and of the Spirit. So it refers to a spiritual washing. Except a man be born of water and of the Holy Spirit. There aren't two borns there. You're born of water, that means it's a cleansing birth, and you're born of the Spirit, that means it's a spiritually cleansing birth. Unless someone is born spiritually with this inner cleansing, they can never enter the kingdom of God. They cannot enter it. They cannot even see it. Then the other verse, that's a 3 verse 5, is Titus 3 verse 5, which says that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, which is to say, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the washing of regeneration. And you say, how is regeneration a washing? Surely it's about birth, a new spiritual birth. And that is the dominant image. But the two verses, John 3 verse 5 and Titus 3 verse 5, also use washing imagery. So how is regeneration a washing? The forgiveness of sins, that's a washing because it washes away guilt. the liability for punishment at the hand of Almighty God. And regeneration is a washing because it's a cleansing of our hearts by the implanting within us of a new nature. And this implanting within us of the new nature then cleanses or purifies our thoughts and deeds as we more and more come under the rule of the new man. So there's a cleansing of the heart, an inward cleansing, which issues in a clean life, though far from sinless. And Ezekiel 36 speaks of this. Verse 26 refers to two hearts. Two hearts. Every human being has an old stony heart. And the idea of the stony heart is, a bit like the stony ground in the parable of the sower, is that it is hard and unresponsive to God's word. The word of God, as far as good positive effects, just bounces off. And then the other heart mentioned in Ezekiel 36 verse 26 is the new fleshy heart. And here, though it might sound a little confusing, fleshy doesn't mean sinful. In the New Testament, flesh often means sinful. But here, flesh means soft, sensitive, responsive, because it's contrasted with a hard heart. A hard heart, we use that in English too, a hard-hearted person, somebody who's unresponsive. They don't feel anything. So a soft heart is a heart that's sensitive and responsive to God's word. Here's verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. God says, "A new heart will I give you." That's the positive. "And a new spirit will I put within you." Also positive, explaining the first statement. And then the negative, "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh," which isn't a total removal of that heart. Other scriptures make clear it's a removal of that heart as to its dominance and dominion. "And I will give you an heart of flesh." Three positives. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And the one negative is that the stony heart will be taken away, the stony heart taken away as to dominance. That's Ezekiel 36 verse 26. And then the passage explains the result, the certain infallible result in absolutely everyone who is born again. The result of God's spiritual heart surgery upon his people. Verse 27. "I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit, put a heart of flesh inside you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Causation. "I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, so that you shall keep my judgments, and you will do them." And in the theological language of the Christian church, this is irresistible grace. "I will put my spirit within you." And there's not a single thing you can do to stop it, even if you wanted to. "I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them." This is irresistible grace. This is irresistible grace in regeneration, or the new birth, which is the fourth head of our canons of Dort. And this is even irresistible grace in regeneration's effects. "I will put a new heart within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will do them." And then you think of Arminianism's doctrine of the carnal Christian. There are all these people who put their hand up and came to the front of the building, exercised their free will, and they're carnal Christians. They did this once upon a time, and they live completely like the devil. There's no change in their lives, but they're actually really saved people. Really. But what does the Bible actually say? It says that God gives to his people a new heart and causes them to walk in his statutes, and they shall keep his judgments and do them. So that if anyone claims to have some experience or hit the sawdust trail and use their free will or right or whatever language they want to use, but do not obey the will of God, then they just simply are not Christians at all. Because this passage says, God will put his Holy Spirit within his people and he will cause them to walk in the statutes and they will keep them and do them. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace in regeneration and irresistible grace in the effects of regeneration in a truly converted and godly life, though far from perfect. But they do keep God's statutes. All of them, in principle. All of them. And this too, this washing of regeneration, is signified and sealed in water baptism. What is it? Asks question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer says it's the forgiveness of sins, answer 70. And also, the bit we're on now, and also to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ is to be renewed by the Holy Ghost in regeneration and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. The Catechism teaches what Ezekiel 36 is teaching. And every Christian and every person under the sound of the word should ask the simple question, is this me? Is this what is happening in me? And it should be, and it must be. And this is the way of all those who are baptized inwardly and spiritually. From this issues the daily spiritual struggle described in Romans 7, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, in which the grieving Christian truly follows Jesus Christ, though never as faithfully as he or she should. Let's move finally then to our third point. Why this washing? What's the point? And here we have several reasons, with each one getting nearer in turn to the number one reason. The first is, why this washing? Well, God wills to save his elect people from the filth of their iniquities. That's what God is that we're starting off with. A people who are filthy, and their robes or garments are filthy too. And so God comes with this saving washing to forgive their sins, legally washing us in the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansing the conscience so there's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then God cleanses also our filth by regeneration, the washing of regeneration, the inward cleansing of us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These two distinct and necessary blessings for our salvation. You can't have somebody who's born again but not forgiven, or forgiven but not born again. God needs to wash us legally, the forgiveness of sins, and organically to get rid of the pollution. So why this washing? Well, without this washing, you can't be saved. And Ezekiel 36 also makes the point that God wills not only to save his people, but to fellowship with his elect people in the covenant of grace. Verse 28, after describing the washing of forgiveness, verse 25, and the washing of regeneration, verses 26 and 27, verse 28 says, "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And the only way, therefore, for God to have fellowship with his people is he has to wash us first. I mean, you would hardly have someone into your dinner, into your house, and have them sit down at the dinner table with you, and they're absolutely disgustingly and smellingly dirty. You hardly just sit down and chat with the person. You'd say, look, I'm going to make you a dinner, and we're going to have a good discussion, but first of all, like, you are stinking and dirty, and you're messing up my wife's good kitchen. Here's the shower. I need you to wash first. Well, we're going to be God's people, and he's going to be our God, and he's to cleanse us first of all. And so God washes us, forgiving our sins, and washes us in regeneration, and then continually cleanses us in sanctification. So why the washing? Well, you can't be saved without being washed, and God isn't going to give himself in fellowship to people who aren't washed. But Ezekiel makes a higher point that ultimately, and most importantly, he's emphatic upon this, it isn't actually about us at all. That it is not primarily about man and his salvation, this washing. Or even about, let's distinguish man into the elect church. It's not even primarily about the church and her salvation. Ezekiel makes the point that ultimately and primarily our washing and our salvation is for God and for his glory. That is what Ezekiel 36 is saying. He says it's about somebody's name that I'm acting to do this, saving you, washing you. It's for somebody's sake that I'm cleansing you. And it's not ultimately about your name or your sake. It's about my name, and it's for my sake. Let me prove this to you. Verse 21, God says, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. My name. Verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes. It's not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. Verse 32, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. I'm going to wash you, forgive your sins, I'm going to regenerate you, and that's wonderful, your salvation. I'm going to bring you into covenant fellowship with me. But you must also know that I'm not even ultimately doing it for man's sake or even for the church's sake. I'm doing it for my own sake. For of him and through him and to him are all things, including our washings. God washes away our sins and forgives them, and he washes us inwardly by the washing of regeneration. For God's name's sake. And what is God's goal then with his people? Washing us with forgiveness and regeneration, and ultimately washing away every spot and wrinkle and making us completely holy, as Ephesians 5 says, in the next stage. And he's going to put his completely washed people, guilt and pollution of sin removed. His goal is to put his completely washed people in a renewed land. A land which is also completely washed of all the defilement of sin. Because, and I said I'd get to this, all these things in Ezekiel 36, bringing Israel back from the captivity, making the land really productive, having nice buildings and walled cities, and lots of people in it, so different from the way the Babylonians left it after they destroyed Judah. The land of Israel, in Old Testament typology and spoken of here in Ezekiel 36, is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And you'll remember Hebrews 11 that says that Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their spiritual children looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And they looked for a land, a heavenly land, and not an earthly land. And Ezekiel was a true son of Abraham. And he's writing about the land, and you're going to come back to the land, and it's going to be really fruitful, and we're going to build cities, and it's going to be populated, and so forth. And Ezekiel, he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he wrote about it at length in Ezekiel 40 through 48. He's picturing the new heavens and the new earth, which is given to the people who are washed from their sins, legally and organically. And Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that there's a city, this country of God, the new heavens and new earth, and outside are the great unwashed. And by unwashed, you mean those whose sins aren't forgiven. And they've never been renewed by the power of God's regeneration. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember this and to live thankfully in the light of this great wonder of thy grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.